The book of Exodus concluded with setting up the tabernacle of God so that God might be worshipped by men, so that men might come to God, find acceptance with Him, and hear from Him, so that God might communicate with and reveal Himself to men from the tabernacle. He promised that He would meet us on the mercy seat between the cherubs. And then the book of Leviticus opens, showing us how God Almighty, in His great holiness, in His absolute, immutable justice and truth, can and will receive guilty sinners and receive us as He receives His own Son, holy and accepted. Leviticus gives us the prescribed ordinances and ceremonies of divine worship by which our Lord Jesus Christ and the blessed work of God's grace in Him is portrayed and typified. This book was written, if you're interested in dates, about 1,500 years before Christ came into the world. It was written about 2,500 years after the creation. Now, except for three specific historic events, the book is all about laws and ceremonies involved in the priesthood. There's nothing historical at all in the book except three things. And these three things are very, very important, very, very instructive. First, there's a historical record of the consecration of Aaron and his sons as the priest of God in chapters 8 and 9. Now, there's a twofold type here. Aaron, certainly, and his priesthood represents the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, Aaron, the high priest, that one who was the priest of Israel, who made atonement for Israel, who came out from the place of blessing and blessed the nation of Israel because of that atonement, foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He was a man specifically chosen, ordained, and accepted of God. He was anointed with the holy anointing oil. He was divinely approved, and only He could represent the people in the holy place before God's glorious holiness. And so he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Hold your hands here in Leviticus and turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Once a year, every year on the Day of Atonement, Aaron took off his gorgeous, costly priestly garments and put on those white linen garments of the sacrificial function and went into the holy place with the blood of the Lamb and obtained atonement for the people of Israel. But it was only a temporary ceremonial atonement. It had to be repeated every year. The sacrifice was only a typical ceremonial sacrifice. It could never put away sin. It could never make any man's conscience free of guilt. It could never give any man acceptance with God except in a ceremonial way. But our Lord Jesus Christ, that one of whom Aaron was but a type, is an effectual, almighty priest of God. Look here in Hebrews 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. One fellow died, another would take his place. He had died, another would take his place. And so it went, year after year after year. But this man, this one man, who is himself God Almighty, because he continueth ever, because he constantly lives before God, hath an unchangeable, unbreakable, immutable, irrevocable priesthood. Wherefore, verse 25, since he lives forever, since he who died for us and rose again, who sacrificed forever stands in the presence of God accepted, since he lives forever, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now read on. This is just the kind of priest we need. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. He needs not daily, as those priests, offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. No need for him to do so. He had no sin. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity. But the word of the oath, that is, the word of God's covenant oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, Aaron's priestly family also represents every believing sinner in this world, the church of God. We too are made priests unto God. So effectual, so great, so glorious is Jesus Christ in his merit and worth before God, that as he is received in the holy place, continually to do business with God, continually accepted of God, we too are received and accepted of God in him. We are that holy priesthood, that royal nation, chosen and ordained of God, like the sons of Aaron. These priests are chosen of God, and we were chosen of God. Like the sons of Aaron, they were priests because of their relationship to Aaron. They were his sons. And we are priests unto God in Jesus Christ because we are one with Christ. We are his sons. We are made priests, and as such we wear the garments of the priesthood, the garments of salvation, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Look over here in Leviticus 8, verse 2. Leviticus 8 and verse 2. We won't look at all of these things, but here Aaron's sons are described. God told Moses, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bullock for a sin offering and two rams and a basket of unleavened bread. These priests were accepted as priests because of a slain sacrifice. They were anointed with the holy anointing oil. Again, a picture of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit being given to us in the new birth. These were men who deliberately and voluntarily consecrated themselves to God, offering sacrifices of consecration. And they lived continually upon the sacrifices that God accepted for his people and from his people. You and I, who are God's priests, live continually by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made indeed to feed upon him, and feeding upon him are given all that we want, sitting at his feet, feasting on him. They live continually upon God's sacrifice, and they were characterized by these two things specifically. They lived continually for the service of God Almighty. They were his servants and never went out of his house. That is, they never departed from their function. They never laid down their function as God's priest. And serving God continually, they served God's people continually. That's what God's priests do. They serve him continually, and they serve his people continually. Now, the second thing is over in Leviticus chapter 10. Here's the second historic event. It is the death of Nadab and Abihu by the hand of God because they went into the holy place and offered strange fire before the Lord. Now let all who would worship God hear the lesson that God gives. You have it in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified, I will be honored, I will be hallowed, I will be held high in them that come nigh me before all the people. I will be glorified. And Aaron said, that's right. He held his peace. God Almighty demands, as we come to him, that we come to him in a way that honors him, that sets forth his glory, that honors his name, that sanctifies him before men. He requires that we come to him not mixing anything of our own as strange fire with the sacrifice of Christ, but rather come to him holding nothing in our hands but Jesus Christ the Lord, trusting him and him alone. Now, look in chapter 24. In verses 10 through 16, there was a fellow whose name we do not know. His mother was called Shelomith. She was a Jew, a Hebrew, but she was married to an Egyptian. And her son, this unnamed son, went out one day and fought with an Israelite. And as he did, he blasphemed blasphemed the God of Israel and cursed it. And for that, the Lord God required that the people who saw him and heard him take up stones and stone him to death. And by their hand, he was executed because he had blasphemed God. Now this is the lesson. All who curse the name of our God, denying him to be God, deserve his wrath and shall experience it, and we will say amen to it. Judgment is just. This man, whose father was an Egyptian and his mother an Israelite, chose the gods of Egypt and the ways of Egypt and the people of Egypt against the God of glory and his people and his way. And for that, he was punished on the spot. Justly punished with death. Now hear me. Hear me. You and I will either worship at God's throne, acknowledging him alone as God, or we will forever perish in his wrath in hell, and everybody, when he gets done, will say that's what we deserve, including us. Everybody. There'll be none of the things that preachers like to tell and jerk heartstrings with and get folks all emotionally stirred as though somehow in heaven's glory we're going to weep because of the damned in hell. It's not so. It's not so. We weep now. We weep for your souls now. We plead with God for your souls now. But men and women who choose the gods of their imaginations and their own way and their father's gods and curse the God of glory shall perish under the wrath of God, and all will say amen. That's right. Now, all the rest of the book of Leviticus is taken up with ceremonies and sacrifice and priests and functions. And these ceremonies and types, the priests, the sacrifices, all of the functions described here, show us plainly the work of God's priest. That's the reason it's called Leviticus. It's all about the Levitical priesthood. But the essence of the book, the message of the book, you'll find in chapter 20 and verse 26. Leviticus 20 and verse 26. In fact, you can find this same thing in many places throughout the book. I just chose this passage because it's right about the middle of the book. Leviticus 20, verse 26. This is the dominant message of the book. The Lord God says, "You shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you." I love that word. "I have severed you from other people, and you shall be mine." You shall be holy. I've severed you from other people. You shall be mine. The message then of the book is just this. God demands holiness. And that which God demands, he gives to his people. He demands it, and he gives it. All the types and ceremonies and laws, all the priests and holy days and holy things spoken of in these 27 chapters show us that our only way of access to God, the only way we can come behind the veil into that place called the Holy of Holies where God in his glory resides, is through Jesus Christ the Lord. We have no other access to God. Nothing will rend that veil and open the way except the blood of Christ. Oh, but blessed be his name. We have access to God, by which we may draw near to him in his absolute glorious holiness and perfection with full assurance of faith that we shall not be turned away. And that way is Jesus Christ the Lord. Turn to Hebrews 10. It's very familiar to you, but turn there and look at it. This is the essence of what we're being told in the book of Leviticus. Hebrews 10, verse 14. After telling us that the sacrifices of the Jews could never put away sin, telling us how that Christ came and by his obedience unto death accomplished the will of God and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The apostle says in verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected, he hath made whole, he hath made complete, he hath made holy forever them that are sanctified." whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, where sin is gone, there's never need for any other sacrifice, not even a penny. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, since there's no more requirement, since God in His glorious holiness cannot require any more than God Himself has given in the sacrifice of His Son. Now then, watch it. Now, having therefore, brethren, this boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is, go right through that which separated us from God, right through that which stands as a symbol of His holy law we could never fulfill, His holy law we could never pass through. Now we go right through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Come, sinner, come to God. Come with all your ugliness, all your personal vileness. Come now. Watch this. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How can I do that? Oh, if God the Holy Spirit will graciously sprinkle your heart from an evil conscience with the precious blood of Christ, if He will ever wash you in His matchless grace, you'll come to Him and be glad to come. Come with full assurance. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about holiness. The Lord says, you shall be holy. Back here in verse 26 of chapter 20. You shall be holy. That's His command. And that's His promise. It's back in chapter 19, you have the same thing. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. The Apostle Paul picks up on this same thing. You don't need to look at it. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, the Lord is here declaring to chosen covenant people that they shall be a holy people, not partially holy, not mostly holy, but entirely holy. What on earth does he mean? Now, there's no question. This word holy has two distinct meanings. It means separate, distinct, peculiar, separated, or as we have it in the text we read earlier, severed from other people. And it also means to be pure, to be defiled. To be undefiled, rather. So what the Lord is saying here is you shall be separate, distinct, a peculiar people. Separated and severed from all others, pure, purified, undefiled before me. Now we know that from the way this passage is referred to throughout the scriptures. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. The Lord God Almighty, by the work of His sovereign grace, by His distinguishing operations of mercy, takes such things as He finds in the dung heap of fallen humanity, and He makes us holy before Him. Now, this is how He does it. First, by the sin-atoning blood of His dear Son, by which He cancels our record and imputes to us perfect righteousness. And then, by divine regeneration, He puts in us a holy nature, the very nature of His Son. That's what we have in 1 Peter 2, where it says we're made partakers of the divine nature. And then, finally, in resurrection glory. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Here Paul appeals to us to live for God's honor. And this is how he does it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. In the beginning of the chapter, someone read this just recently in one of our services, talking about going to law, brother against brother, brother squabbling and fighting over material things. And now he says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't come to God with unrighteousness. It's not going to happen. Oh, who's he talking about? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's limp-wristed fellows. We've got a bunch of them all over the place. Nor abusers of themselves of mankind. Nor thieves. Nor covetous. Nor drunkards. Nor revilers. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Have I missed anybody? Anybody whose name I haven't called in reading that passage? Such were some of you. But, oh, what grace. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christ has made us now holy before Him. And now, having His holiness, we come to God with full assurance of faith and find acceptance with Him. But still, I can almost see you scratching your head saying, well, Brother Don, that's all well and good, but what on earth is this holiness? What is it? The fact is, we're so universally and constantly inundated with false free will works religion from our youth up, not just in churches, but in schools, in society, all around us. We are constantly inundated with false religion, so much so that we simply commonly think like the reprobate around us. And we think that holiness, when we think of holiness, what do you think of? You kindly think about somebody who acts like they were weaned on a dill pickle and soaked in embalming fluid. You think about holiness as something that's austere, a little mean, a little weird in behavior, some kind of oddity, some kind of a distinct thing in the way a person dresses, or the way they fix or don't fix their hair, or the way they wear their beard or don't wear their beard. Something we can observe and put our hand on, and a fellow can do. And say, now there, that's holy. That's holy. We're all a little bit like that girl you've all heard about. First time she'd gone to the country, she'd never seen a mule before, and she saw a mule looking over the fence at her, and she said, I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian. You look just like Grandpa. And that's what we think of as holy. But holiness, commonly associated with grimness and strangeness, oddityness, something ugly and unappealing, is nothing like what's described in this book. You see, the holiness that most folks think of is nothing on this earth but asceticism. The idea that somehow, if we could just cut ourselves off from physical things, if we could just change our physical connection with other things, then we will be holy. That's what the Corinthians taught, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They said, well, we'd be more holy if we didn't have a wife, didn't have a husband. And Paul said, that's just not so. That's just not so. That's what the papists taught throughout their history and teach to this day. That's the reason monks live like they do. That's the reason nuns live like they do, or at least pretend to, because by their separation from ungodly things out yonder, they become holy. Because you see, really, there's not anything wrong with us inside. It's all outside us. The notion of holiness is the very common Puritan era. Now, don't misunderstand me, and I realize some folks are going to hear me say that and just their hair stand up on the back of their neck in anger. I profit greatly by many things Puritans taught. But the vast majority of what the Puritans taught concerning holiness was nothing on this earth but works. And it was altogether wrong, totally wrong. It's the era of all works religion. When the Word of God speaks of holiness, it's talking about something different. Turn over to Psalm 29. We won't look at all of these, but the Bible speaks of holiness as a beautiful, delightful thing. We are four times told to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here in Psalm 29, verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know what? Of all the people I have heard in my lifetime referred to as holy or holier, or real holy, or the holiest of people. I haven't seen one thing beautiful about them. Not one thing. Not one thing. Just talk about the beauty of holiness. What on earth is he talking about? Four times we're told to worship him in the beauty of holiness. It's something in which believing men and women rejoice. It's not morbid. It's not austere. David said, God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. In Isaiah 35, the way of faith is called the way of holiness, in which wayfaring men shall walk. The way of holiness. Those men who are even fools shall not fail therein. Well, holiness then has something to do with something altogether different from what most folks think. If you would take, as you read the scriptures, and every time you read the word holiness, every time you read it, practice this. Every time you read it, think wholeness. And you get real close to what it's talking about. Wholeness. Wholeness. You see, Leviticus is telling us, or God is telling us in Leviticus, you shall be whole, for I am whole. Whole. Entire. Complete. Perfect. Lacking nothing. Whole. Now, I don't deny, I don't suggest or imply in any way that holiness does not involve separation, distinctness, peculiarity. It does. I've already said that. But what I'm saying is this. Wholeness, wholeness, completeness, perfection, entirety is that which separates God's elect from the ruined race around us. That wholeness which he gives us in Jesus Christ is that by which he severs us from all other people. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us to himself and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a whole people, zealous of good works. Now, what on this earth is more desirable to a man who is broken than wholeness? Wholeness. Roger's mom, Diane, got cancer. I guarantee you she'll give anything she can give. Go through any torture she has to go through. Make any sacrifice necessary to be made, just to be made whole in body. Now, if you ever discover that you're broken in your soul, broken in your character, broken in your being, wrecked, ruined, destroyed, with no soundness in you, there's nothing you would desire like being made whole. And this is what God promises. He demands wholeness, and he gives it. In fact, our Lord's redeeming work is described in just these terms. With his stripes, ye are healed. As I told about the healing of your body, my soul, one of these days his body's going to the grave. That's God's intention. That's all about the healing of your soul. We are made whole by the hand of his grace. Now, in this book of Leviticus, let me wrap this up, and I'll give you five things. I'm just about convinced God gave us five fingers so we'll remember five things in every sermon. Five things. Five things in these 27 chapters by which God makes his people whole, complete, perfect, entire, wanting nothing. That's what salvation is. Number one, sacrifice. In verses, chapters 1 through 7, the Lord speaks of sacrifices. Sacrifices by which his people were required to draw nigh unto him. Sacrifices which typify everything we need. Sacrifices which typify Jesus Christ our Lord and all the fullness of grace and salvation in him. The burnt offering shows us the way to Christ, or the way to God. It is Christ Jesus our Lord. That burnt offering offered upon God's altar, by whom the fire of God's wrath was consumed. The meat offering portrays the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as our God-man, that holy substitute, that one who is fully, fully perfect, absolutely whole before God. And it speaks of our consecration to God in Him as we've come to Him worshiping Him. The peace offering in chapter 3 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ who is our peace. He doesn't just give peace, He is peace. He doesn't just give us a way of peace, He is peace. You get Him and I get Him, we're at peace with one another. God has Him and I have Him, that means God and I are at peace. He is our peace. The sin offering in chapter 4 speaks, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, that one who was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the trespass offering in chapter 5 describes our Lord Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. As the hymn writer put it, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me your all in all. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Number 2. Verses chapters 8, 9, and 10 speaks of a priesthood. I've already talked about it a little bit, but a sacrifice would be of no use whatsoever if there wasn't a priest who could bring the sacrifice to God. And Jesus Christ is that priest who is Himself God Almighty, a daysman, a mediator, an advocate, the only one there is, who thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, because He is. That means, Lindsay, he can take hold of God Almighty in all His glorious being. And He became one of us. And He could take hold of His fallen, depraved, corrupt people. And by the merit of the sacrifice He's offered on God's altar, bring us together in perfect unity. He's our priest. He's our priest. Oh, near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. For in the person of God's dear Son, I'm as near as He. He is our advocate, our priest, our daysman. And then in chapters 11 through 16, the Scripture speaks of atonement. Particularly we come to the Day of Atonement, when Aaron, God's high priest, goes in and makes atonement for the people. He made atonement for Himself. He made atonement for the holy things. He made atonement for the people. As he represented the people of God, He wears the names of the children of Israel on His breastplate. He wears a mitre with this golden plate blazing out holiness to the Lord. But He's a sinful man. And He's going about the business of holy things. But the holy things He performs are but sinful deeds. And so He makes atonement for everything. And then at last, He takes the blood of that Paschal Lamb and sprinkles God's mercy seat and covers God's broken law and the sins of all His people, represented by Him, are covered. Blotted out. Hidden from God's eyes. You mean, preacher, that blood and that golden lid, God couldn't see through that? Don't be an idiot. It's symbolic. The blood of Christ. God's mercy seat, the penetrating eye of God's holy justice, can't see any sin through that, because it didn't just cover it, it blotted it out completely. And then chapter 17 through 24 speak of the certain, absolute, inevitable, effectual, irresistible. Can I find another word? You understand what I'm talking about? This is dead sure fact. This is what's going to happen as the result of Christ's atonement. Restoration. God and His people are brought together as one. And throughout these chapters, we see how that we come and worship God, and we're accepted of Him. We call on Him and He blesses us. We walk with Him and He blesses us. We hear from Him and He chastens us. But we're accepted, restored to God Almighty. Made whole. Made whole. I can come to God in His wholeness. How can I say this? And never apologize for coming. And never defend myself for coming. And never excuse myself for coming. Now I do apologize. And I do defend myself. And I do excuse myself in the awareness of my personal sin and unfitness. But I don't ever need to. Because in Christ, will you hear me? I am as whole as He is. With His spotless garments on, I am as holy as God's own Son. Made to be what? The very righteousness of who? The very righteousness of God in Him. Now I've said a heap sight more than I understand, but not more than I can rejoice at. If I had the thought that God in His holiness, in His wholeness, observed in me the fractured bone of this eye, the busted shoulder here, the busted arm here, the broken hand here, I'd be terrified to call His name. But He made me whole. Complete in Christ. You got that? Whole. Whole. Nothing lacking. Nothing missing. No shortcoming. Nothing broken. No weakness. No infirmity. Whole. Whole in His Son. And then chapters 25 through 27 speak of that which Paul longed for when he cried, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Chapter 25 opens with the blowing of the Jubilee trumpet. And blessed be God, one day soon, Christ is coming, and Jubilee forever shall be ours. Perfect liberty. The glorious liberty of the sons of God. I read a story today that I'll tell you this and you can take it home with you. True story, I'm told. A little boy, very poor family, in a rescue mission, one of the Midwestern towns, Chicago, I think, don't recall. And the rescue mission was having a skit for the children, just a time to entertain them, something for them to do. And this little boy, he had never attempted to speak in public. He was just 6 or 8 years old. And you see, the boy was a humpback fella, poor, ragged. But he had a part in the skit where he was to come and go out on the stage and make just a brief recitation. And there were some older boys in the back who'd come in and they decided to have some fun at the expense of these kids. And they hollered at him. One of them said, "Hey, boy, where are you going with that big load on your back?" And the kid was just devastated. Just devastated. He just fell to the floor. And a man walked over to the stage and he said, "It takes a mighty little cruel person to do what you boys just did." He said, "It's true, this boy has a big load on his back. He has a deformity that he has to carry the rest of his life. But I want you to know something. He's my boy, just like he is. And I love him just like he is. Now, will you hear me? Our Heavenly Father says, you're mine. I've severed you from everybody else in the world with all that ugly hump of sin on you. I love you just like you are. And when I get done, you're going to be just like I am. Whole. You shall be whole. For I, the Lord your God, am whole.